So hello, everyone, here in the audience, also on Zoom. My name is Donald Verona, and today I'll be continuing our series of Jesus' declaration of the greatest commandment. Let's see if we can get the slides up here. There we go. Where he talks about the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22. And because of time constraints, we'll go straight into communion right at the end of the message. So if you don't have one of the small communion meal cups, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring one around to you. So I just want to let everyone know, I don't put on a suit for just anyone. Right? You guys are special for me to put a tie on and be willing to sweat through the morning. And I also want you to know that this message has been, my wife has had her chance to give input and feedback. Siang Han, my Siang Verona, I keep calling her Han. she gave it a once over, and so she had me cut some things that were need to be cut. And I don't think I'm going to go over in time today, so that's good. But don't worry if you miss something that I'm talking about or you see on the screen today. We're going to have a Zoom recording that you can ask for. If you want that, you can reach out to me. Some other people might have it as well. And I'll also give a copy of the slides in case you need them. If you want those to go over as well, because I'm not going to be able to say everything that's on the slides directly. But just reach out. We'll make sure you get those if you want to go over it later. So starting in Matthew 22, verse 34, it reads, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" So this was not a new message for the Jews. A lot of the scholars had already gotten together and decided the greatest commandment were these two. It's a quote from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. And Jesus was affirming to the leaders that, these are the greatest commandments. But it's not just for the Jews, it's also for us as well, because, of course, Jesus said them himself. It's easy to think of when you see a command like this, you think of it as some obligation that you're supposed to fulfill. When God says, "Thou shalt do X," you want to do X. But I want to step outside that box a little bit today and look at it from a different angle from what we normally think of when we consider how we should obey God and love Him wholeheartedly. So I've titled today's message, "Rejoice, Rejoice." So the idea for this topic is an outgrowth of a book that I started to read by John Piper called Desiring God. And I don't know if you can quite see that. The word Desiring God are in big red letters. Sometimes bright colors don't show up on the screen very well. But I have a friend who's always sending me articles and quotes from this website called Desiring God. So I decided to go and check and see, why does he find this website so helpful? And once I got there, I saw the book that it was titled after, and I thought, okay, well, I'll read this book, right? But before I talk about the book, I want to tell you a little bit about my own emotions. So my mother was someone who absolutely hated lies. She was trying to raise two boys, and then later there were three of us. But if she ever found out one of us lied to her, it was really painful for her. She would raise her voice and say, "You lied to me! Don't lie to me!" I remember several times my mother, where we kids were guilty of something, and, including me, I lied to her about something. And when she found out, she was really hurt. And I felt like I had betrayed her, or that I was a horrible person for doing such a thing. And she didn't really hold on to it for a long time, but for a while I just felt, man, what a bad kid I am. But from her, I inherited this love for the truth. I don't get so upset if I find out someone's lied to me, But I'm drawn to people who are real and honest and sincere, people who I can be open with. You know, I've got a lot of brothers in the church that I've had a long-term relationship with, Uriel Edwards, Ed Ford, Dwayne Lawrence. Those brothers are close to me because I feel like I can be myself with them. And if I didn't mention you, please forgive me. I'm not trying to, you know, say you're not included. But when I started studying the Bible to become a Christian, I absolutely loved this idea that God was a God of truth, and he wanted people who would speak the truth, but do so in love. And also as a young Christian, I was not a happy person. You may have heard me talk about it before. You know, I found a lot of joy in helping and serving others, but, you know, it was not always enough for me. A lot of times I felt guilty and anxious. I was sure that I was displeasing God somehow. And proving myself unworthy all the time. And I actually secretly worried that God had set me up in life just to prove what a real failure I was by, you know, he's providing me all these good things and I'm still messing it up. A lot of it had to do with the sin that was in my life and the struggles I was facing, but it was also about how I viewed myself. I was not very happy, and I was someone who I felt like I was always gritting my teeth trying to obey the scriptures. And I don't know if you've ever been like that. Okay, repent and, you know, and deny yourself. I did spend a lot of time like that. So if we go back to the book, I don't know if you've noticed the subtitle. I'm going to magnify it here. Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And so, you know, that's already setting alarm bells off for me, right? So the book starts with this premise that God is sovereign and that he does what he pleases. And those are references to some scriptures in the Old Testament. And then if he can do whatever he pleases and his actions can't be thwarted, then that must mean God is happy and joyful even if mankind doesn't follow him. And as I read the book, he seemed to be saying that we just need to be happy because that's what pleases God most. And so I'm reading this book, and I just wanted to throw the book across the room. Right. I've always rebelled against the, you know, these happy, clappy, churchy, religious kind of books. It's full of unrelatable, happy people who say, isn't life as a Christian so great? And that was just a hangover from my earlier years, you know, when the time being so miserable, I feel like God's brought me to a better place. But I used to be, I just couldn't feel like I could gain any insight from someone who is not struggling in their relationship with God. But, you know, the more I've thought about it and the more I've thought through the scriptures, I've come to realize the author is right. You know, our love for God is better and stronger and more sincere and more pleasing to him when we are joyful, at peace, and content in obeying his commands. Right? The Donald Verona from years ago couldn't connect with this, but God's brought me to a better place of peace and contentment, so I wanted to explore this idea about moving beyond obligation, our relationship with God. All right, so a few points to mention beforehand. The first one is that God doesn't need anything from us. You know, Acts 17, verse 24, Paul says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our good deeds. And in fact, he says our good deeds are like filthy rags. So if God commands us to do something, it's for our own benefit. Praise God is for my benefit. Giving cheerfully is for my benefit. God didn't build all creation so that he could have a bunch of yes men telling him how wonderful he is. God is giving us good commands for our benefit and for the benefit of the body of Christ. And then lastly, when I use the word rejoice, it's really just a shorthand for learning to be at peace, to be free of anxiety, and to be content with your life, and also to be zealous and eager instead of indifferent. And basically, it's the absence of discontent. So the Bible is absolutely full of commands for us to rejoice, to trust God, and to be at peace. I can't list them all, even though I tried up here. But I want to point out the diversity of some of these commands, and I'm not actually going to read all of them. So I do want to point out just a couple of them from the list. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33 tells us, do not worry, because God knows what we need and will provide for us. Romans 12:9 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor for serving the Lord. And James 5, verse 2, one of the hardest ones, like I would read this and go, what is he talking? Why does he say this? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Right? So I used to feel like these were some sort of weird reverse psychology from God. Right? So it's like, just be happy and ignore your pain. You'll be okay. I'll take care of you. But I realize these commands are not structured any differently than all the other commands, right? God's commands about do not steal and do not lie and forgive your brother and love your neighbor, those are all the same kinds of commands. God expects us to move our emotions away from anxiety, worry, discouragement, and anger, and towards love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, that whole fruits of the Spirit scripture, right? So not only are we commanded to rejoice, but there are a lot of examples of people in the Bible who live this out. Again, I'm not going to read all of these. 2 Samuel verse 6, starting verse 12, it says, David is recorded as dancing with all his might before the Ark of the Covenant. In Ezra 3, verses 10 through 12, the Israelites were so overjoyed at the laying of the temple's foundation that they made a great noise of cheering and joyful weeping that was heard far away. Acts 2, verse 46, the new church, the new disciples, they met together with glad and sincere hearts. In Acts 5, verse 41, the apostles were flogged for preaching, but they rejoiced that they were allowed to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, in Philippians 4, 12, you know, you've heard this one a lot, Paul says that he has learned how to be content in all circumstances. And one point I want to make about Paul's scripture here, he says he has learned how to be content. So, you know, it's not just something you snap your fingers and you're content. You have to learn how to do it. It takes time. So changing your life is a process. It doesn't happen overnight in a month. It takes time to change and to grow, to be joyful. And it takes time and persistent effort. I don't imagine that Paul rejoiced the first time he got stoned. Right? But by the end of his life, you know, he said he was stoned three times, but by the end of his life, he had learned how to be content. So, why does God command us to feel a certain way? Why does he want us to change our emotions? You know, part of it is that he loves us and he wants us to be free of pain, but I also want to point out that he is making a body for Christ out of us. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. We're all part of a body with different talents and purposes. And I'm not going to read that whole section, but a point out in verse 26, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So think about it. If you stub your toe, it's like your whole body is going to get involved. I mean, if you really stub your toe hard, you're going to jerk your leg away. You're going to kind of dance around on one foot for a while. Your hands are going to go down and try and soothe your toe. Right? You might sit down just to recover. Your whole body gets involved. And even though your arm is not hurting, it's still involved in the process. So God is trying to build a body for Christ that is content, joyful, and at peace. And that body cannot be at peace if you yourself are not at peace. You know, so if you think about it that way, God wants you to be happy for the body's sake. God wants you to be happy for your sake, for Christ's sake. If Christ suffers, Christ himself is suffering if you're in pain, even if it's just with not being happy with following commands. Or you can wind up slowing the whole church down because you're suffering. You know, you stop it from being its best if you're not at peace. And that's not meant to guilt you out. What I'm saying is, like, sometimes you feel like when you're struggling and in pain, you're all by yourself, but that's not true. Right, and if you're off on your own dealing with your difficulties and your struggles, that's not the way the body is supposed to work. It's supposed to work together. And so even though God wants us to rejoice and to be at peace, this can't come at the expense of the body's proper function. Right? Imagine if your legs decided they were going to go run a marathon without you. Right? I mean, it's like, I don't need the torso. It's just going to weigh me down on the head. Right? It doesn't even make sense. Or imagine if your pancreas just decided, I'm not going to make insulin before. I'm really inspired about being a heart. I want to be a heart. And so we're going to have two hearts in this body, but no pancreas. It's not going to work. The body has to have, you can't just go off and do your own thing. And so we have a word for body parts that fail to perform their proper function. It's called disease. And sometimes we're diseased because we're not joyful where God has put us, or we think we have better ideas, or we want to fail to believe that the struggles are worth the pain. Or struggles are worth the gain. How about that? I certainly spent a lot of time questioning why God thought the misery I was feeling was worth so little gain. At least in my mind, it was little gain. Part of the pain was because I didn't view myself the way that God viewed me, but another part was because I didn't really trust God's plan for healing me and making me whole. So, and please realize I'm not talking about your ignoring your ambitions or what you want in life, because God can help you do anything if it's in His will. I don't want you to stop praying or asking and seeking and knocking on doors for God to bring you what you want in life. But if you're not able to be content where you are, like if you're unmarried, single, or you're an overburdened parent or a frustrated spouse, then you're not rejoicing in the way that God wants you to rejoice. All right, I want to take a little aside here and talk about this idea of fake it till you make it. Right? Sometimes you hear that word, that phrase. You get this advice like, if you just go through the motions and you eventually your heart's going to catch up. Sometimes this works. For example, when people are studying the Bible, you tell them, just read your Bible every day, take the time out, it takes time to build a habit, go beyond what you feel like doing. But it can take some time for it to become a habit, and you get to see what, and it takes time for you to see the changes. But for myself, sometimes I was so focused on being honest and sincere that for a time I decided I was not going to read my Bible or go to church if I didn't feel like it. That would be hypocritical and dishonest. I hated being fake and smiley, and I was not going to do any of that if my heart was not there. And then I realized after a time this wouldn't get me any closer to God either. You can't wait for your heart to feel like denying yourself, right? Because that's the whole point of the phrase, deny yourself. It's like the opposite of what you feel. But if you find yourself just gritting your teeth all the time and not finding joy in obeying God and participating in the fellowship, there's something you're not doing right. Maybe you don't understand the scriptures, or you need to change your viewpoint. Maybe you need to learn to be willing to go through the pain. And, I'd encourage you to get help from other people. Let other people know what you're going through so they can pray for you. So I want to talk about four areas that we can grow in our rejoicing. And really, you're going to have to think about these for yourself to see how they apply to you. These are rejoice in God's greatness, rejoice in serving the body, rejoice in your circumstances, and rejoice in God's hard commands. So the first one, rejoicing in God's greatness. When you praise someone, it should come out of the overflow of your heart. People can tell when you're being insincere. Once, probably about 20, 25 years ago, I went on this triple date with some brothers and sisters. We went to the brother's house. They made dinner. It was homemade lasagna. That was probably the worst lasagna I've ever had. The pasta was crunchy. The meat was bland, and I don't know if there's any cheese in the dish, or maybe it was cheddar. So I was not going to praise that lasagna, right? It would have been one of the most fake things I could ever say, right? I just kept my mouth shut. And we teach children to say thank you. Just say thank you, and they're like, what? We teach them to say thank you, but the ultimate goal is for them to be grateful for other people's efforts and gifts. It's not just about saying the words, it's about feeling from the heart. God calls us to praise Him, but what we don't talk about much is that it should be sincere. So I don't know if you remember Moses and Miriam's song in Exodus 15. That was just like this overflowing joy out of the heart of Miriam and Moses, and they sang and they danced. It came out of their heart. And, you know, I've always had this negative reaction to churchy or religious praising, but really what I'm reacting to is fake or repetitive or insincerity. A lot of times I'm just assuming that it's insincere. But when I praise God personally, I have to think about, you know, check my heart, what is it I'm really trying to say? You know, there's a lot of songs that praise God, and it's easy to just sing along with the words without thinking about what you're singing. And sometimes I stop feeling if I feel insincere. But one of the things I do when I praise God, if I'm having a quiet time, I live next to Forest Park, which has got a lot of trails where you can walk and sit on a log or a rock somewhere. One of the things I do when I'm praising God is I think about what I admire about Him and what keeps me coming back. A lot of it's because God is honest and noble and more knowledgeable than anyone on earth, including me. He's trustworthy, and He says what He will do. He has good plans for me that go beyond this lifetime, and I want to be like Him. You know, so when you're praising God, you know, think about what it is that you appreciate about God. Refresh your mind on what keeps you coming back. And if you can imagine a society where Jesus is king, where people are ready to do good, whatever He wants them to do, that's going to be better than any political structure that we can come up with. So think about it. What draws you to God? What is it in His character that you admire? Understanding that can help you to praise Him more sincerely. So that's all I have to say about that. Okay, secondly, rejoice in serving the body. So as a church body, we have a lot of needs and roles that require someone to step up and serve. Back when I was baptized, it's been 37 and a half years. Don't tell everyone how old I am. Everyone was expected to serve, right? It was like plenty of things that needed to be done. In my years, I've served as an administrator, a contribution team member, the contribution team leader, a children's ministry worker, a children's ministry teacher, a planning committee member, a security guard, an usher, a community group leader. And we also have needs in the church that go beyond just positions, right? Spending time with the sick and shut-in is, you know, really important because people who are not able to make it to church really are missing the fellowship. So ask yourself the question, are you serving in some capacity in the fellowship? Do you think you can do more? The children's ministry is always, always asking for people, right? And now I understand maybe we're at capacity and maybe we don't have room, but consider, you know, what ways that you can serve. Do you see serving as a burden or do you see it as an opportunity to love others? So, as you know, we have our sister Svetlana from Ukraine here in Queens. I think I saw her back here. I'm not sure. She doesn't speak much English, but you can see her deep faith in God and her joy in following Him. She's part of my community group, and thanks to translation technology, and I speak some limited Russian, she's able to communicate with us. So last year, her daughter and her daughter's family were moving to Brooklyn from Ukraine to escape the war there. So she prayed diligently for the safe passage and asked for help from the church for the new apartment that didn't have any furnishings or beddings. So the disciples from Queens all stepped up. My wife was diligent in finding all kinds of things to take over there. Like, let's give them this blanket that we use. She was so ready to give and to help the new family. Robin Barnes also did a lot, was going over to the new apartment and setting up to make it like a home. And we spent a lot, several late nights during the week driving over there, double parking on some street in Brooklyn where there's no parking, and carrying everything upstairs. Svetlana's daughter is not a disciple. I think she still was not a disciple then. I think she's still not. But her family got to see the love of the church and the love of Christ through us. When you serve the body joyfully, people can see your joy and it can overflow into them as well. They were very grateful for our help. And that's how God wants us to serve, cheerfully, diligently. If you're not serving in some capacity, have a talk with someone to see how you can serve. Find ways to serve, but, you know, move beyond the obligation. It's not something you have to do. Make it something that you want to do, that you decide to do joyfully. Number three, rejoice in your circumstances. Sometimes the circumstances in your life can just be a source of bewilderment or discouragement. I've heard of a lot of things recently, struggles in our own congregation. It's like one of the babies needed surgery this week. A friend of ours, fell on his hand and crushed his hand, and now he can't work. One of our disciple sons had a heart attack this past week, right? And he's not even 50 years old yet. So sometimes we can get to the point where we think God owes us something, or that we are supposed to get the standard blessing package, like what everyone gets. Maybe you feel cursed if, like, why didn't I get, such and such? Or maybe someone in your life who's not willing to follow Christ or do the right thing, they're the one causing you all the frustration in your life. And certainly for my early Christian life, I had a lot of normal expectations. I dreamed of attending college and graduating with a great tech job. I was going to get married and build a family. And I thought this was like the kind of life that everyone was going to have if they would follow God. And I failed at every one of those things. It was completely bewildering to me why I couldn't seem to catch a break, that I had turned out to be such a failure. That's the way I viewed it. When everything that leading up to it was so positive and so, impressive. So, and I looked at it at the time as if my shortcomings were a measure of God being angry with me. God's wrath was on me. Somehow I had done something to displease him. But, God had things for that I had to learn. I had to learn that I was oblivious to my laziness. I didn't want to work. I didn't want to put in the effort. I didn't know how to put in the effort. I had to learn that my struggles with sin were from a false and angry view of myself, but also I was unwilling to trust God and obey him completely. I had to learn that until I put God and his commands first in a way that went beyond just a temporary change, I couldn't be successful in the kingdom. And like Paul's, I've slowly come to be content over a period of more than 30 years with my lot in life. I'm hoping that today's message will stop every one of you here from taking 30 years to learn how to be happy. So this is what James meant when he said in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said, consider your many trials to be pure joy. You have to believe and trust that God works in all things, even when you mess up, for the good, for your good, even when you're struggling with sin. The sooner that you begin your joyful expectation, the sooner you can let go of the negative things that block your trust in God. And finally, rejoice in God's hard commands. Another thing that stops us, is all those hard commands that God gives us. Forgive others. Love the unlovable. Keep yourself sexually pure. Don't complain or argue. That one's kind of tough for me sometimes. Arguing. Complaining. I don't really argue. I complain a lot. my wife said, yeah, it's right. So there can be a lot of reasons why we don't rejoice with these commands, and a lot of these I've seen in my life. They're not that important. So what if I give in to a little impurity? It's natural. Or, I just don't want to deny myself. I'd rather keep more money in my bank account. I like it when the bank balance is higher. Or maybe I think I know better. The Bible says I need to love my enemies, except for that brother who crossed the line. He needs a cold shoulder from God through me. Right? I'm going to provide God's will for him. So if you're obeying the scriptures out of obligation, that's merely compliance. So that's what corporations do. They don't talk about obeying the law. They talk about complying with the law. But God wants us to obey wholeheartedly, even if it's tough to do. If you obey God wholeheartedly and joyfully, you're really trusting him. So about 10 years ago, I realized I had this unresolved issue with my dad, Mr. Verona. That's where the name comes from. I never told him about how his behavior with the families I was growing up was painful and wrong and unreasonable, both for me and my brothers and also my mom. She had died a few years earlier. So I knew that I had to forgive him, and I decided, my criticism was stopping me from loving and being open with him, So I resolved to talk to him about it. I'd never tried to do this with him before because I kind of thought it was a lost cause, right? But I prepared myself for the conversation. You know how when you've got something hard to do, you kind of try to set your mind to, you know, you expect it to be hard, so I'm going to do it, right? So one year I went on a visit to Florida where he lived. I tried to have this conversation with him. I started explaining all the pains that he'd caused us, and he just didn't get it. He started to get angry. Someone gets defensive and they feel accused and criticized. And I realized it's not going to ever get through to him. You know, he couldn't imagine a world where he had done something wrong. He just felt like he couldn't hear it. But going through that process for me allowed me to forgive him. So it allowed me to let go of the resentment I had stored up. I knew he wouldn't understand, but I also knew that I was free of the bitterness that I was feeling. You know, you could say I was rejoicing afterward. At least I'd been able to make progress myself in my walk with God. Sometimes the rejoicing that you get comes after you do the hard work. So that's, you know, I exhort all of you today. I'm reading my, what he actually said. I exhort you all today. So I exhort you all today, learn to rejoice in your walk with God, not only the areas that I've talked about, but in every area of your life. Because it's to make you stronger in your faith, right? It's going to, if you're miserable, you're more likely to give up than you are if you're joyful. And it also make you a better example to other people. When people can see how joyful you are, that will impact them almost more. It's not a fake sort of joyfulness, it's a real joyfulness in what God wants for our lives. So that's our message for today. And so now I'm going to read a scripture to prepare our hearts and minds for communion. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter and pioneer of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So let's, as we meditate during communion, let's consider how Jesus was joyful in the face of death, because he knew the great things that were lying ahead of him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for Jesus and his willingness to go through all that pain, all that suffering, all that rejection, just so that we would be able to hear his message and learn about him and want to be like him. We pray that we learn how to have the same joy in our lives, not just so that we can be at peace, God, but so that the body of Christ is stronger and greater than it is now even. We're grateful for him, what he's done, and we're grateful for how you work in our lives now. We pray for your spirit as we meditate on Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you.